So Revelation 1, starting at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Evening, everybody. Good to see you, and let me add my welcome to the one you've had from Tim, especially if you're here as Owen and Elspeth's guests. It's particularly great to be able to celebrate Nathaniel with you all tonight. Thanks, Gordon, for reading, and Philly for praying. I want to start off with a question for you to think about. When you think of Jesus, what do you picture? I don't know how much time you've spent visualising Jesus, but all of us probably have a default mental image of him, a set of associations that go with that. Even if you're not a Christian and you've never really thought of it, I reckon there's something that comes to your mind when you hear the name of Jesus. Let me throw out some suggestions. Maybe it's the Jesus of classical art, you know, a picture of him looking all, I don't know, holy or whatever. Maybe if you're a parent or if you're young, it's the Jesus of a children's Bible. My two-year-old son Theo has recently come to recognise that this is Jesus in one of his Bibles, and he's very excited to see Jesus on the page and very disappointed if we're doing a story and Jesus' picture isn't in it somewhere. Obviously Jesus is in every story, so there's that to deal with, but anyway. Maybe it's the Jesus of popular culture. This is the buddy Jesus from the film Dogma. Some of you might recognise that. A bit of satire. Maybe you think of baby Jesus at his nativity. Maybe you think of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. Maybe you think of Jesus risen in his glory, perhaps even a bit like John describes in our passage for this morning. But the point I want to make is this: how you visualize Jesus will affect how you relate to Jesus. If you're used to thinking of Jesus as kind of small and normal looking, then maybe you'll relate to Jesus as if he's kind of small and a bit normal, whereas if you're used to thinking of Jesus as big and spectacular and extraordinary, well, maybe you'll relate to him in that way. Those of us who are Christians here today believe that we have a real and a living relationship with Jesus. So when we relate to him, who are we relating to? What do you imagine him to look like? Now, I'm aware that talking in terms of imagination might seem a bit risky. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're all free to imagine Jesus however we like, so that we all end up with our own personal Jesus, and he can be whoever you want him to be. That is not what I mean at all. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. But imagination is important in the sense that to relate to Jesus properly, to live the Christian life properly, we don't just need a list of information about Jesus. We need something, someone, that we can image. You know, there's someone that captures our feelings, our affections, our hearts. So, as I say, when I talk in terms of imagination, I don't mean conjuring Jesus up in your mind like he's a figment of your imagination. It's more envisioning Jesus than inventing Jesus. Seeing him as he really is, with your mind's eye, with the eye of faith, seeing him in order to know him. And actually, this book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible that we're looking at this term as a church, has a particular effect, I think, to kind of get our imagination involved with our faith, because what we read in this book is anything but a dry list of facts. It's visual, vivid stuff about who God is and what he's doing. It pulls back the curtain, as Tim was saying last week, so that we don't just hear the bird song, but we see the glorious sunrise that provoked it. So the passage we've got this evening, the start of this great vision that John gave to John, is essentially a vision of Jesus so that we can see him as he really is, so that we can imagine him in a proper biblical sense of the word. We can get a picture in our minds, in our souls, of the real risen Jesus, somebody who is worth following, who is worth obeying, who's worth giving your life to, who's worth giving your life for. And having a clear vision of who Jesus is particularly important because of what the Christian life is like. Just have a look at verse 9 and see how John describes himself in that verse. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, the facts of John's circumstances are these. The Roman authorities have exiled him to a small and remote Mediterranean island to stop him from telling people about Jesus and essentially preaching that there's a higher power than Rome, a greater God-man than Caesar. But do you see how John describes the Christian life in that verse? Tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. It's a weird cocktail. The Christian life is a real mixed bag. It's a phrase that, and you can take what this says about, I mean, I don't know what this says about me, but anyway, it's a phrase that put me in mind of a line by that great poet of our times, Taylor Swift, whose song 22, which is all about being 22, says that when we're 22, we're happy, free, confused and lonely at the same time. It's miserable and magical, oh yeah. I think Taylor sort of gets it. Being a Christian is a bit like being constantly 22. We're suffering and reigning and keeping going in the meantime. There's tragedy and victory, oh yeah. So there's tribulation, and for John's first readers, there was the particular tribulation of persecution by the Jewish establishment, by the Roman Empire. We can laugh about the Taylor Swift reference, but the truth of the matter is that Christians in John's day, and in the years after he wrote, were being exiled on islands and fed to lions and crucified like their Lord and Saviour. And, you know, we can't help but draw parallels, can we, to some of the persecution that our Christian brothers and sisters around the world face today. Think of Sri Lanka, that's the most prominent example from recent news. But it wouldn't take as long to name a dozen or so other places around the world where it's really, really difficult to be a Christian. You know, Pakistan, parts of Nigeria, North Korea. Places where being in Jesus, to use John's phrase from verse 9, means being in trouble, means being in prison, it means being in mortal danger. Now we thank the Lord that we don't face persecution or anything like as severe as that, although it's worth saying it is, I think, becoming more and more difficult for us to speak clearly and unflinchingly in a Christian way on certain issues in our society. You know, just look at what happened with the social media feeds of a couple of rugby players a couple of weeks ago. But the thing is, one of the things that Revelation teaches us and illustrates very powerfully is that we're not just in a physical battle facing physical persecution for our faith. We're in a spiritual battle. Revelation shows us that there is a real and powerful devil who will try a number of different tactics, and we'll see some of them in the coming weeks when we look at Jesus' messages to those seven different churches that John lists in verse 11. It might be destruction, trying to wipe out the church, but it might be distraction, in just getting the church so busy with other things, even good things, that it forgets to follow and to share Jesus. Or it might be seduction, getting the church embroiled in sexual immorality and worldly pleasures that are incompatible with living for Jesus and speaking of Jesus. Or it might just be sedation, getting the church to gradually, slowly go to sleep so that it drifts off, goes onto autopilot and just fades away. Destruction, distraction, seduction, sedation. The devil will try all these tactics against churches and against individual Christians. And it might be that as you're here this evening, you think one of those things rings a bell for you. You feel that you're fighting a battle on one or maybe more than one of those fronts. And I want to say that in order to fight the battle, in order to deal with the spiritual tribulation, if you like, you're going to need a clear view of the risen Jesus. Because there's tribulation, but there's also kingdom. The reality of the Christian life is that we are in a new regime. We're part of a kingdom, not of this world. John's readers needed to know that they were part of something bigger than the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ as its king, the ruler of kings on earth. Sometimes that kind of kingdomness breaks into our experience, and we feel it. You know, maybe when we gather with other Christians at a big conference and everything's just sort of really positive and upbeat, or we have a particularly inspiring church service, or maybe, you know, we're involved in a mission or an outreach project, and you get that real sense that we're doing kingdom work and we're part of something wonderful and victorious. That happens sometimes to some of us in the Christian life, but a lot of the time I reckon we don't really feel our kingdomness, if you like. It goes unfelt. Well, John wants us to feel it. He wants us to know it, to know that we really are part of the kingdom of God. And to do that, we need a vision of the risen Jesus. And so because the Christian life is this mix of tribulation and kingdom, it's got to be characterized by patient endurance, by keeping going in the struggle. The Christian life, the book of Revelation, is all about victory through faithfulness. It's not going to be glamorous, and it's not going to be easy. And the longer you go on as a Christian, I reckon the more you really know that that is the case. At times, it will look like defeat, the death of a Christian, the decline of a church, things that are really hard to live through. But ultimately, faithfulness results in victory. Jesus is worth it. But in order to patiently endure and not give up or sell out or fade away, we need a clear vision of him. So let's get on to it. John's vision. Like much of Revelation, there are things in here that will seem strange to us, particularly if you're new to the Bible. Things that are a bit difficult to visualize. But as with the rest of this book of Revelation, the key to understanding book number 66 is books number 1 to 65 in the Bible. What John does in his vision is he picks up on lots of prophecies and promises, words and phrases from earlier in the Bible, and the vision riffs on those words of God to his people in centuries past to tell us particular things about who Jesus is. I've got 2 points for us this evening from this vision. They're unapologetically almost the same as Tim's second and third points from his sermon last week. So, you know, we know what we need to be learning as a church, don't we? Here's the first one. Jesus is the universal ruler, verses 12 to 16. So this vision in these verses gives us a lot of information, and I was trying to figure out the best way to do this, and I reckon the easiest thing is probably for us just to do a little bit of an inventory of what John sees, and we'll pick up on the Bible passages that he's drawing on as we go. So that means that there's maybe quite a lot of content in the next 5 minutes or so, but I'll try to present it in a way that's not too hard to follow. I've even got a nice table for you, look. There you go. So we can see the different phrases, different features of Jesus as you see him, the Old Testament references, and then what those things mean. If you want to, you know, snap that on your phone or whatever, you can look it up later. We'll go through it a bit now, though, actually, just so that we get a flavour of how this thing works. It's a really good example, actually, of how Revelation works. It's not, it's pictures that are drawn from the rest of the Bible. So, the first phrase that John sees when he turns to look at the voice that he's heard is this. He sees one like a son of man. So, I mean, that means somebody who's vaguely human-looking. But more than that, it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, in which Daniel has a vision that's quite similar to John's, and he says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel has this vision of one like a son of man who's given a kingdom that extends everywhere for all time, a universal ruler. Of course, if you know the stories of Jesus' life, you'll know that he quite often uses that phrase, son of man, to talk about himself. And in many ways, at the time, it was quite an odd fit for a humble guy who hung out with tax collectors and sinners and hung alongside thieves on a cross. But here, in Revelation 1, the title is entirely fitting. John is seeing Jesus in his glory as the universal ruler. What else does John see? Well, the Son of Man is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He's dressed like a priest. We see that at various points in the Old Testament. Exodus 28 verse 4 is a good example. These are the garments that they shall make for the priests: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. So John sees Jesus dressed not just like a ruler, but also like a mediator. The priest, the one who would be the go-between between God and humanity. What else do we see? Well, the hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. Back in Daniel for this one, chapter 7, verse 9, where Daniel in his vision says this, I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, by which Daniel means God himself. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So here, John is seeing a vision of Jesus' divinity. He's not just a king and a priest. He's God himself. He's one with the Father. He's completely divine, completely powerful, completely sovereign over the universe. Next line. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Again, we're back in Daniel. There's loads of correspondences between Daniel and Revelation. So Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6 says this. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. What Daniel sees there, as we read on in that vision, is this powerful, radiant figure who is going to be with God's people and fight for God's people when they're in trouble. A kind of a people's champion, if you like. And I don't know whether we go so far as to say that Daniel is seeing a preview of Jesus, but the fact that John is able to describe Jesus in the same terms, I think shows us that John is seeing Jesus as somebody who has come to fight for God's people and win their battles. Verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Ezekiel 43 verse 2 says that when God's glory enters the temple, the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. It's the sound of God coming in power, coming in glory, to be with his people. That's what John sees from Jesus. We're nearly there. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 49 describes this figure called the servant of the Lord, and the servant says of God that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. This is a prophecy about this servant figure who's, again, going to come and rescue and rule God's people. And that's how John sees Jesus. He's the rescuer and the ruler of God's people. And finally, last one, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We could go to Psalm 80, verse 19, for example, which says, "Restore us, O Lord of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." We prayed it for Nathaniel earlier, actually, didn't we? You know, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. God is the one whose face shines, and it does so particularly in the Bible in the context of him saving people. Jesus has a God-like face because he's doing a God-like function. He's a saviour. Well done for making it through all that lot. It's a lot of information, isn't it? But the point really is not... John hasn't done this just to give us kind of a research project so that Bible nerds like me can chase up all the references and find out where things came from, though that is fun to do. The point of this is to inspire us. When we visualize this Jesus and when we understand what the vision communicates, we ought to be in awe of him. Jesus is the universal ruler of an everlasting kingdom. He's God himself. He's the priest, the person who connects us to God the Father. He's the rescuer of God's people. He's the one who fights for us, who is with us. And that last point there, he's with us, that's, I think, what's going on with where John sees Jesus. You see how he introduces it in verse 12. Jesus is kind of amongst these lampstands. We can maybe picture that. And he's got these seven stars in his hands. And verse 20 tells us that those things represent the churches that John is writing to. And the stars, she says that the angels, I think that means the leaders of those churches. So this Jesus, this universal ruler, this mighty priest, is with the church. He's holding on to his church. He won't let his churches go. And, you know, that would have been great stuff for you to hear if you were one of John's first readers. You know, people are making you suffer for being a Christian. Any day you might be thrown to the lions. Well, Jesus is still in charge. Nothing is out of his control. He's still ruling the universe. And he's still with us today. Now, that doesn't mean that he always shut the lions' mouths back in the day, or that he'll always shut the mouths of those who speak against Christians today. But it means that however much we might suffer along the way, and the Christian life involves a fair amount of suffering, we are on the winning side. We are part of a kingdom that has already been started and will never be defeated. And I think for us today, if I can just sort of localize this for a moment, I think that's really helpful for us with some of the uncertainties that we're facing at Christchurch Central. We're in the process of recruiting a youth and children's worker. The deadline for that application, for applications for that post, is on Friday. And, you know, we don't know who we're going to get or how that's going to pan out. And it'll be interesting to see, won't it? We've been through various transitions. I know, you know, students, you guys have just been through a transition in the leadership of the student ministry as Paul and Karen have left, and you'll be feeling their absence, I'm sure, and continue to do so for a while. Those of you who were here at Tuesday night for our prayer meeting will have heard me share how me and my family were looking at looking into a gospel opportunity that would have involved us moving on from Christchurch Central to something else, but that's fallen through, and now we don't know what happens next. So there are bumpy months ahead, potentially, for us as a church. Certainly bumpy for some of us as individuals. But we need to know as a church, and we need to remind one another as individuals, that the risen Lord Jesus is with us. He walks among us, spiritually speaking. He rules over us. He loves us. He saves us. And so we don't need to be afraid of what the future holds, of, you know, all that uncertainty and change that might lie around the corner. And in particular, we don't need to be afraid because of the second thing that John's vision teaches us. It's this: Jesus is the eternal Saviour. And Jesus can be that. He can save forever because he lives forever. Just look down at verses 17 and 18. I'll read those for us again to refresh our minds. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So John's response to this amazing vision of Jesus that we've just sort of listed through is to fall on his face. It's quite understandable. He's lying down there like he's dead almost. And then it's almost like Jesus brings him back to life, right? Jesus puts his hand on him and he tells him not to be afraid. I mean, John's reaction is entirely appropriate. I'm sure I'd have done the same. It's the reaction of a mortal seeing immortality, the reaction of a sinner seeing pure holiness. But Jesus, after this vision of glory, speaks to him words of profound grace, of kindness. Fear not. And then he tells him why to fear not, and it's something to do with keys. Now, I remember preaching this passage a couple of years ago as an all-age talk, and we've got some kids in tonight, so I wonder if the kids just want to... Well, are they old enough to listen? We could do this as a little fun exercise to entertain the younger ones. Mostly they're entertained by their own stuff. I was going to find out who in the room had the most keys. Should we do that? Should we just find out? Bit of fun. Right. So put your hand up if in your pocket... You have more than 5 keys. Okay, I'm going to do my own count. So what have I got? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Right, so keep your hand up if you've got 6 or more. 7 or more. 8 or more. 9 or more. 10 or more. 11 or more. We're down to just... It's Jonathan versus David as far as I can tell. 12 or more. 13 or more. Ooh, this is tense. 14 or more. 15 or more. Good grief. 16 or more. 17 or more. Oh, so what? How many have you got? 16? 16. Oh, it's a draw. How very Christian. How have you guys got 16 keys? Good, well, there we go. I hereby declare that the joint most powerful people in the room are Jonathan Allen and David Clark. Well done. The point is that keys are all about power. That's what they represent. And really, sorry guys, the important thing is not so much how many keys you have, but what keys you have. And just look at verse 18. What keys does Jesus have? Well, he has the keys of death and Hades. That's the world of the dead in Greek thought. Jesus has power over death. He can save us from death, just like he saved John from the kind of mini-death he had when he fell down. And Jesus has power over death because he rose from the dead. He is the living one. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. He's the first person to die and come back to life and never die again. He's the first, but he's not the last. So even the Christians who are facing death by lions could know that death would not be the end, that Jesus could and would save them from it, through it. And we don't face death by lions for being Christians, but we do all face death by something. We don't know what that'll be. We don't know when that'll be. But we will all die unless Jesus comes back first. But Jesus tonight lays his hand on us and says to us, fear not. And, you know, if we don't need to fear death, then we don't need to fear anything, do we? Jesus is alive forever and he has power over death. So much so that it's kind of become his servant, really. The delivery boy that transports us into eternity with him. Jesus is the universal ruler and the eternal saviour. He rules everywhere and he saves forever. That means that the real Jesus, the Jesus who, if we're Christians, we know and we have a relationship with and, you know, we're closely, intimately joined to, this Jesus is really big, isn't he? This is no small domestic Jesus. He is big, bigger than all the troubles that we face, whatever they are. And as well as being big, Jesus is very, very close. He is with us in all the troubles we face, whatever they are. Jesus is big and he is close, and that would be really, really scary, but for the fact that he also loves us so, so much. And he died for us to bring us into his kingdom so that we could stop being rebels and have him as our ruler and as our saviour. So this is the Jesus that we need to see. All of us need to see that this is who Jesus really is. Non-Christians, new Christians, struggling Christians, soaring Christians. We need to see that this is the real Jesus. And we need to see that so that we will relate to him properly and respond to him properly. So that we'll see that following him really is worth it. So that we'll see that even though the tribulation is hard, the kingdom is real. And the patient endurance, therefore, is not pointless. And because really what I'm trying to do is kind of fire our imaginations so that we see Jesus and we feel enthusiastic, more than enthusiastic really, about him. And because poetry gets at the imagination in a particular way, we're going to finish with a poem inspired by John's vision. What I'm going to do is ask Rose and the band to come out, ready to play our final song. And then when the poem finishes, we'll stand and sing, if that's alright. Because the poem kind of eases its way into a prayer, as you will see. My Jesus is the King of Kings, the radiant, risen Son of Man, who governs all created things, whose word like heaven's trumpet rings across the ocean's span. My Jesus is the Lord Most High, his voice Niagara's mighty roar, like flames of fire are his eyes, his face like sun in noonday skies, he reigns forevermore. My Jesus is the great high priest, in robes of purest white arrayed. His sacrificial work has ceased, and from my sins I am released, for all my debts he paid. My Jesus walks his church among, he holds us in his powerful hand, and though our suffering may be long, we're in the grip of one so strong, we will forever stand. My Jesus is the first and last, with power to unlock the grave. My future rests upon his past. He rose so I can be steadfast and sure that he will save. My Jesus, may I ever see you in your glory, full of grace. Whatever lies ahead for me, I would your willing servant be, till I behold your face. Amen. Stand and sing.